Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, please give me grace as I deliver your word to your people once more. Help us to leave here today with a very clear understanding of what it means to be great and of what greatness actually is, according to its proper definition, which can be found in your word only. Help us to apply these things in the way that we live. And Lord, we do pray for those who are here who do not know you, that they would come to know you. Even today, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, personal greatness of what makes a person great has multiple subjective definitions as well as it does a singular objective one. And sometimes the subjective take on a given issue can comport with the objective reality. Case in point, beauty and the way that it is expressed in flowers. Any reasonable person understands that flowers, generally speaking, are beautiful, and yet subjectively, from person to person, one may prefer roses, another primroses, another dahlias, another sunflowers, which are my personal favorite. These are subjectively experienced, but the category is recognized, the objective category. However, when it comes to the issue of personal greatness, the subjective perspectives are just entirely wrong. And there is just one objective perspective on this that is entirely right. And for these subjectives, you could just go and ask any pagan, what makes a person great? Or maybe ask the question in another way to help them, who do you think exhibits greatness? Who do you think is a great person? And if you do ask these questions or another variation thereof, you can expect an answer that's consistent with their personal interests. And so if you are speaking to an athlete or at least a sports fan, they may very well raise some popular athlete in whatever sport they prefer. If you are speaking to one of the many people in our culture that are way too invested in pop culture, they may raise a famous actor, famous musician, performer. If you're speaking to somebody who's really abreast of politics, for them it may be a politician. The intellectual will favor somebody like Hawking's or a Dawkins, perhaps. If you're speaking to somebody who is a businessman or businesswoman, they may raise to you a business mogul. But the point is that who you think is great is going to be consistent with what you think is great. And true to every example that I just gave to you, for the world, that is a matter of prominence. Now, the chosen theater in which that prominence is exhibited changes based upon individual interest. But they all want what Marlon Brando wanted, and that is to be a somebody. So those who became somebodies in the arenas in which they are interested in naturally are considered by them to be great. Now, of course, all of this is completely wrong. As the grass withers and the flower fades, so does all the pomp of man, and that's just the ending of Psalm 49, which I'll read to you right now, starting in verse 16. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will not take any of it. His glory will not descend after him. For while he lives, he blesses his soul, And men will praise you when you do well for yourself, but his soul shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will eternally not see light. Man in his honor, but who does not understand, is like the animals that perish. Well, Solomon also spends a lot of time speaking about this kind of greatness or glory and referring to it as vanity. And he goes through the various different expressions of this, the wealth that you amass, relationships that you build, anything in this life apart from God is in the end, in the book of Ecclesiastes, revealed to be smoke and ashes. Now that doesn't, though, mean that the pursuit of greatness is itself vanity, and therefore not a thing that the Christian should ever aspire to. Because John the Baptist, after all, was called great. And in fact, he was referred to by Jesus as the greatest of all those besides him. And why would that be given to us in the text if not to serve as an aspirational standard for us? When we hear Christ calling John great, we should obviously also desire for our Lord to be pleased with us in some similar way. Also consider the fact that Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If there was not greatness at work in the man, then that would not have been a worthwhile statement. And so we should desire to be great. But then this sounds self-serving and it sounds prideful and thus so counter to what we know to be true of Christianity. However, I would say that the real reason for this is because we've not properly defined greatness. We conceive of it in the same terms as the world does. And so we respond to what they have established rather than reacting to the objective definition that is given to us in Scripture. So, if you will permit me, I'm going to engage with you in a very dangerous exercise, which is to say I'm going to attempt to offer you my own definition of personal greatness for the Christian, which really better not be my own definition, right? It better be a concise synthesis of all that the Bible teaches on this, but nevertheless, is a little daunting, and I apologize ahead of time for the many run-on sentences here, but definitions, I think that's okay. And it's a little lengthy, but here it is. This is what I have on this subject. Personal greatness, as practiced rightly and righteously by the Christian, is first and foremost derived entirely from God, and then of necessity entirely imputed by God to the believer via the person and work of Jesus. It is not, therefore, intrinsic to the Christian in any way so that no man can boast. Yet, the individual Christian is not without contribution to his own greatness. He may increase in it or decrease in it based upon the extent to which he yields in submission to the Holy Spirit in sanctification. As he, along with his interests and concerns, decreases and Christ increases, so too does the quotient of his greatness increase. So then, personal greatness for the Christian is achieved only for those who do not seek it directly, but instead seek preeminently the glory of God in all things, and so seek to glean personal greatness as a byproduct of a life holy in pursuit of establishing God's greatness on earth, recognizing that whatever crowns a Christian will earn will be thrown at the feet of the Lord Jesus, to whom belongs all praise and all glory. Now, hopefully, that definition suffices as much as something that brief could. But the reason that I raise this is because these two very different conceptions of personal greatness, the world's and that which can be found in Scripture, are going to be juxtaposed against each other in our text. This is very much Luke's intention. It is for us to see this event as the worldly who were present there could not see it as it unfolded, which is that a poorly dressed, shackled preacher was vastly greater than the king who sat opposite to him and as judge over him. And for this and more, please read with me in Acts chapter 25. We're going to pick up again in verse 13 and go through the end of the chapter, which is as far as verse 27. Acts 25, 13. Now when several days had passed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the judgment seat and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they were not bringing any charges against him for the evil deeds I was expecting. But they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being perplexed about how to investigate such matters, I was asking whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I sent him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the hall, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the order of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definitive about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. And so I think with this study, the place to start is with Festus's dilemma. Now, the last leg of this narrative, which we looked at last time, ended with the apparent resolution of the man's greatest problem. If you recall, Festus was stuck in between a rock and a hard place. The rock was Paul, Roman citizen, with all the rights that come with that. The hard place was the Sanhedrin, who led the Jewish people, who were a problem to rule over because they were not so peaceable by nature, and so he needed to appease them. And Paul, appealing to Caesar, takes this hot potato right out of his hands and puts it somewhere else, which no doubt was a relief. But the granting of his appeal to Caesar also came with challenges of its own. And so his difficulties are not quite over, because Caesar is going to require an explanation as to why it is that Paul is being sent to him. And Festus cannot come up with one, because the real explanation is that Paul only remains in custody in order to placate the Jews. And in verses 26 and 27, Festus is concerned about this fact, that he does not have a sensible explanation for Paul's continued incarceration. If he sends Paul without one, it's going to make him look incompetent, which is probably going to cause him to be fired, and so his governorship is going to end just as fast as it began. And the issue then is this. One of two things needs to be true as far as Caesar is going to be concerned. Either there is no case against Paul, and so Festus should have freed him, or else there is a case against Paul, and so Festus should be very able to articulate in writing what that case consists of. Indeed, the former option is in fact the case. According to Roman law, Paul needs to be freed, yet political expediency forbids it because of the influence of the Jews, and so Festus is left to try to put enough lipstick on this pig that it is not obvious to Caesar that it is a pig. And so that means he's going to have to get creative. But it is difficult to get creative on a certain matter when you have no real understanding of that matter at all. Of the nature, in this case, of the conflict. Behold, Festus's ignorance on Jew and Christian relations and doctrine. Verses 19 through 20, again, this is Festus speaking. They, the Sanhedrin, had some points of disagreement with him, being Paul, about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being perplexed about how to investigate such matters, I was asking whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there to be tried on these matters. Now, what does his phrasing there, a certain Jesus, seem to indicate to you? It seemed to indicate to me that prior to Paul, Festus had never even heard of Jesus, and that he further did not understand the religion of the Jews, which promises a Messiah, and that Paul was saying that Jesus was he. In fact, he didn't even regard the religion of the Jews as a religion. The word there rendered religion, as in they had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, is actually superstitio. And I don't think that you need to be a Greek scholar in order to understand what that means. It means exactly what it sounds like it means, superstition. He is using the same word in the same way that Paul used this back in Acts 17:22, but there to refer to the religion of the pagans. He said there, as he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." That was not a compliment there, as it is not a compliment here. Festus is saying, "I came into this situation expecting a legal briefing, and instead I received a bunch of superstitious baloney about some dead guy named Jesus, who Paul says isn't dead, and now I have no idea how to dress this up for Caesar so that I don't look like a fool before his imperial court and get myself deposed." That's his situation. Until, quite fortuitously, Agrippa arrives. And Agrippa has not come to town in order to adjudicate this matter. He has come to town in order to congratulate Festus on his appointment as governor, to help celebrate this. But while he is here, Festus wisely makes use of Agrippa to this effect. And to help you understand why, I'm going to give you some background on him. And these details are also going to help you to understand why he acts the way that he does in the text and the role that he plays in the broader narrative and advancing it. So first off, this is Herod Agrippa II. His Roman name was Marcus Julius Agrippa, and mercifully, he is the last prominently featured heir to the Herodian dynasty that we are going to encounter in the New Testament. And let me say here as a personal note before we continue, if you happen to come from one of those complicated families, complicated because you have members in it that you don't really like to talk about on account of their rotten nature and character and actions, then I encourage you to listen well to this next part because I think you will find it comforting. Because as it turns out, no matter how bad your family is, I promise it is not this bad. So to start, it was Agrippa's great-grandfather, Herod the Great, that tried to murder a toddler named Jesus and succeeded only instead in murdering thousands of Jewish infants in that vain pursuit. It was his great-uncle, Herod Antipas, who murdered John the Baptist and sought Jesus' life and had him tried. And it was his father, Herod Agrippa I, who murdered James, had Peter imprisoned, only to himself be summarily executed by God directly for not giving God the glory and receiving that statement, voice of a God and not a man, and then he was eaten by worms. We encountered that not that long ago in Acts chapter 12. So this is a stock that the man comes from. Now, it is a glorious truth that people do not merely have to be the sum of their forefathers' sins. And this truth is preeminently borne out in the context of Christianity. You're held to account for what you've done, not for the legacy that you have received. And that legacy is canceled out by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so whatever family you come from, if you're taken into the family of God, all of that is gone and you are a new creature. And your legacy is now that which comes to you by way of God. You can write a whole new script for those who come after you. However, even amongst unbelievers, there are many stories of people who've risen above the sinful legacies that have been left to them. Not, of course, in a way that redounded to their salvation, but just in terms of behaviors born out in this world. However, Agrippa II is not one of these. Case in point, Bernice, who was introduced to us in verse 13. Bernice, for him, simultaneously represents two categories of relationship that you don't ever want a single person to occupy with respect to you. First is that she is his lover, which is why she is being paraded about like this. And the second relationship that she has with him is that she is his sister. Now, even in Rome, this was a scandal. And because of this, she would seek to distract from this disgusting relationship by from time to time, leaving her brother/lover's bed and his household in order to bed with some other guy. Emperor Vespasian, at a later point, is going to be one of these, and then after him, just to show you how depraved and wretched she is, His son Titus is also going to be another one of these. But always she will continue to return to the incestuous relationship that she has with Agrippa. And it is probable that Bernice is being mentioned by Luke simply to help the reader understand the extent of Agrippa's perversion, or to keep it in the fore of their thinking, because Theophilus, I assure you, already knows of this scandal, and so does pretty well everybody else in the first century, because this was not a secret. However, scandal-laden or not, Agrippa was an extremely powerful man, and it really always had been, because from the beginning he'd been favored greatly by Emperor Claudius, to the point that when Agrippa's father died in 44 AD, it was his intention to make Agrippa II king over the Holy Land. The only reason why this did not happen is because at the time Agrippa happened to be 17 years old, and so Claudius thought it not prudent. But later he did appoint him as ruler over a small kingdom called Chalcis or Chalcis, only to then trade up under the same emperor and then trade up again under Nero to the point that he's at now, which is ruler over an extensive region, Galatia, and far beyond. And although he never did take his father's place as ruler over Jerusalem, he had been granted power over the temple treasury and the authority to appoint the high priest, as well as he was made possessor of the high priestly vestments that were worn on Yom Kippur. So he may not rule Jerusalem de jure, but he does rule it de facto. Frankly, Agrippa is the most powerful Jew in Roman politics, and this is why Festus has sought his counsel on the present matter. As Paul himself will say near the open of the next chapter, Agrippa is an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. So you can be sure that unlike Festus, Agrippa has definitely heard of Jesus, and he has definitely heard of his resurrection, and his claims to be the Messiah, and the claims of those who serve him of the same. But all of this is somewhat immaterial, because Agrippa is not really here to judge, as he is not really interested in ruling. Agrippa is a self-indulgent, self-aggrandizing, pampered, garish prima donna, to the extent that even the trial of Paul is an opportunity to throw a party in his own honor. I understand that this is in no way an official proceeding, so nothing determined here is going to become binding upon the Apostle Paul. But even so, to approach this issue in this way is an absolute mockery, and it shows you what a capricious child this man really is. Verses 22 and 23 again. Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp, and entered the hall accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the order of Festus, Paul was brought in. This has been made the Agrippa show. Whatever's happening with Paul and the dilemma that Festus has, and even Roman interests, all of this has been reduced to a pretext for glorifying Agrippa. That is what is entailed in the statement, amid great pomp. The actual word rendered pomp is phantasia, which one commentator rightly defines as a grand, showy pageant. So then here is the scene, if I may paint this picture for you and put some color on this. First, there is Agrippa and his sister, lover, Bernice. You can be certain that as they strut around the place, they are dressed to the nine, probably wearing much, much, much purple, which is consistent with royalty. And Agrippa, of course, has an extensive entourage consisting of military tribunes. This would be the commanders of verse 23. And why are they there? You know why they're there. If you've seen any speeches from pretty much any politicians, you understand that they bring in the leaders of the military as a flex. The ability to summons them alone conveys the extent of his power. Again, they came at the order of Festus, according to verse 23. And there are also the prominent men of the city. These would have been wealthy Greeks, looking to be found in the good graces of Agrippa, whose affections were no doubt very much for sale, and who have no doubt sold those affections at other points to Agrippa, rather, in order to advance their own interests and in service of him advancing his political interests and perhaps building his own personal wealth besides. But With such a vast array of very special people, of course there would have been other attendants, and probably entertainers as well, and eating and drinking, carousing and laughter, and much, 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 much flattery, so much flattery, probably making the lawyer slobberfest over Felix in the previous chapter look reserved. So this is, in a word, a circus. It is a show trial and an opportunity for a show. And such an opportunity is not going to be missed by an entertainer cosplaying as a ruler and a judge. Now here, then, is the contrast, or that sharp juxtaposing that Luke means you to see. You are to look at Agrippa. Observe him in all of his absurdity as he beclowns himself in front of a group of sycophants that he knows will likewise shame themselves for a scrap of his favor. And then from there you are to pan over to Paul. Paul is at present in chains. He is poorly dressed. He is, according to 2 Corinthians 10, a man with an unimpressive, diminutive physique. Slight shoulders, probably. Not much to him, not much meat on his bones. And according to the same passage, he also don't talk no good. I.e., he has contemptible speech. But, wait. He is also visibly broken in every respect. Everybody can see it on account of the persecution that he has received for the Lord Jesus, the many beatings, the stonings, the cat of nine tails, being roughly treated, being half starved. He bears, as he says to the Galatians, the brand marks of the Lord Jesus on his body. And so, because of this, he actually does have one thing in common with the king here, and that is that he too has an attendant. Now, not a royal attendant given to satisfy his every whim, but an attending physician given to him to just help him make it through day by day, and that would, of course, be our author, Luke. Quite the contrast indeed. Here is a question that relates back to Agrippa. What does excess embellishment mean, of the kind that is being exhibited by him? What is demonstrated about the character of the one who envelops themselves in this much pomp and circumstance? More specifically, is the intent of wrapping oneself in vain expressions of personal glory like this to reveal something about that person or to conceal something about that person? Is this really a projection of power and glory, or does it exist to conceal weakness and ignobility? Friend, every time you see this, you're to understand that it is the latter. Every single time. It is to conceal, not to reveal. And to conceal all that that individual lacks. And we all know this already. We know this by experience. In daily living, we just have to make sure that we aren't distracted by the bigger budget of a man like Agrippa. And then we will recognize that we have met this person many, many times. This is simply the tell me I am pretty girl. Tell me I'm pretty. Tell me I'm pretty. Tell me I'm pretty. Okay, you're pretty. Please stop asking. She has this incessant need for affirmation. And not to pick on the fairer sex, there are men who do this in their own way as well. Only in the ways in which Agrippa means to establish his attractiveness, he is ugly as sin. As I said earlier, this is all just lipstick on a pig. And we think of lies in very obvious, direct terms. So-and-so said this, and it wasn't true. But lying can take very much more elaborate forms also, because we speak with much more than our mouths. We speak through projection of a persona that is not rightly ours to wear. Agrippa here in this whole spectacle and through it is making a statement. And the statement could not be clearer, but the statement is a lie. It is, I am worth more than all of you. Now, does he believe the lie that he's telling? Of course he doesn't. And you know that he doesn't believe it himself, because if he did, he wouldn't be working so hard to convince everybody else that it's true. He would be, as we say, self-assured instead of so obviously insecure. What Agrippa really believes about himself, based upon this way over-the-top exhibition of his vanity, is that he is not in his position because of personal merit, but because he happened to be born a Herod. He is a king by nepotism and birthright. He has never suffered. He has never fought. He has not earned. Does not have anything that he does have by virtue of his skill. This is why he had to invite all of these people here to tell him that he's pretty. And really a great man, but more than a great man, a great king. But, of course, this is a vain enterprise. Nobody ever succeeds in this. And he hasn't succeeded. Festus is likely unimpressed. He's just using Agrippa for his position and influence. The same is true of all these groupies surrounding him as well. You think any of these people who are trying to get the scraps that come from his table are there? If the table no longer exists, if his power is taken from him, if his wealth is taken from him? No, he goes from everybody being his friend one day to having no friends the next. Even this depraved wretch of a sister is gone, should anything like that occur. Thus the man wants to be what he can never be, which is a king like Christ. And with that in mind, let me show you what real royal regalia of the kind that does not conceal what is deficient looks like. In fact, it is not even sufficient to reveal all that is the Lord's true glory, because so immeasurable is his glory that there are no words, there is no scene that can really demonstrate it. This is given to us in Isaiah 6. I, says Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called out, while the house of God was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts." Now, King Jesus is dressed for the occasion too. But the train of his robe fills the temple. And that's the least of it according to this particular depiction, because though the temple may be filled with the train of his robe, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And King Jesus also has attendants. But they were not summoned by him as a flex. Well, they were rather created by him. He formed them. And they were formed specifically for this task. They were given appendages that would help them shield themselves from the radiance of his holiness, because no living being can bear that. And because Paul is herald of this king, Paul is indeed vastly greater than Agrippa. There is no true personal greatness at all apart from a witness of Christ. And Paul is that witness. Slight in frame, broken and beaten, contemptible in speech or not, the one he testifies to is his supply of greatness. He is great to the extent that he reflects the Lord Jesus. That is it. And he will reflect him in the next chapter in exactly this way. And I'm going to give you a summation of that. He is going to once again affirm the power of this Jesus, who, despite what Festus believes, is very much alive. And is in fact seated on his throne, ruling and reigning over the cosmos. And certainly over the affairs of mortal men. He will give him a message of sin. But because he is a preacher of the gospel of grace, he will also commend to him forgiveness and make a path for that. And he will speak in such compelling terms that Agrippa himself will say that he could wish that he were a Christian. And Paul will say the same of him. Have you accepted that message? Have you gleaned from the glory and the greatness of another to the effect of your eternal salvation, the saving of your soul? If you have not, do so even today. And if you pursue as a Christian vain conceptions of glory, which are just personal vanity, take this as another opportunity to forsake all of that. You were nothing before Christ. And you would be nothing without him. Everything that is good in you is derived from him. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your word. We pray that you give us grace, Lord. We thank you that you are mindful of our frames. We are of a lowly estate. We exist only to serve you. Help us in this life to do it well, so that we may have crowns to cast at your feet. Praise you and we thank you for all these things. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.